Living in the 21st century, we can mistakenly think that many of the problems and issues that we are facing, that we are the first ones to have faced it. If we do not understand or have knowledge of especially church history, we can think we're the first generation to have to deal with this, when in fact, generation after generation after generation have been dealing with these different problems. And one of those problems is this: how should Christians with children treat their children? Should they treat them as being Christians until they prove otherwise, or should they treat them as people who are unbelievers who need to be saved? Should we teach them the things about God even though they're not saved and don't have the Spirit in them? Or should we just presume that they are Christians until they prove otherwise? And what responsibilities do we have as parents to our children? What are we to do, and what is the attitude that we are to exhibit? Well, we can look to Richard Furman, who is the pastor at First Baptist Church, Charleston, South Carolina, from 1787 to 1825. He became known for being well-versed in Scripture, and he was elected to be the head of a missions organization where Baptist churches came together, and he was also the president of the association for many years. Well, in the 1790s, he wrote a letter to be passed along to all these different churches answering the question, how are we as Baptists, as Christians, are to treat our children? The name of that letter is The Children of Church Members. And he has this section that I want to quote to you. And this is in contrast to Presbyterians and Anglicans that were in South Carolina and the South. He's presenting a different way. He says, quote, "But though we thus contend that infants are not included in membership of the visible church as children of church members and have not a right to the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, to eat and the exercises of discipline as such, yet we also argue that they are placed under guardianship of the church." So we are not to treat them as Christians if they haven't professed faith in Christ. They shouldn't get baptized. They shouldn't come to the Lord's table. But we should recognize that God providentially has placed them in a Christian home, and that we have a responsibility to teach them the things about God and to call them to faith and repentance in Christ. So how are you? If you are a parent, how are you doing in your parenting? What are the main issues or the main principles that you are putting into place? Are you being careful not to provoke your children to anger? And if you have, do you ask for forgiveness and confess your sin to them? Are you instructing them and disciplining them in the ways of the Lord? Or are you going to one extreme where you don't discipline? Or are you going to the other extreme where you do discipline, but you do so out of anger? And are you taking the responsibility to read the Bible together in the home, to pray together in the home, to talk about the things of the Lord when you have opportunities? Or are you just making church your primary time, and then the rest of the week you really don't have any mention of God, any prayer for God, any reading of God's Word, and you act as pragmatic atheists? Well, today we're going to continue our study on the family from Scripture, and today we will talk about parenting. 2 weeks ago, we talked about married adults should have children because they are a blessing from the Lord, from Psalm 127. So in our culture, we think children are a curse, but saying no, the Bible says children are a blessing. Well, now if God has given us these children, how are we to act? And so our question today is this: how do fathers faithfully raise their children? How do dads steadfastly rear their offspring? If you would, please open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Now let me read to you our text. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord." Our first of 2 points is this. Fathers faithfully raise their children by not provoking them to anger. Dads steadfastly rear their offspring by not tempting them to malice. Now let's just understand and get the context of this verse. Ephesians is written by Paul the Apostle, probably around 62 AD, while he was in Rome. He spent a lot of time with the church there in Ephesus. We see in Acts 20 that he said his farewell to the Ephesian elders as he was going to Jerusalem. And as he said goodbye, they knew it was going to be the last time. And he told them that he taught them and the whole counsel of God and the many, probably years that he spent with them. Ephesus itself is a city located in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and it boasted of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the world, this temple to this goddess who is not real. And because of Paul's efforts in evangelizing, there was a riot that broke out because the idol makers had their business go down because people were turning from worshiping false gods to worshiping the true God who has no need of an idol maker. The themes of this book are simple. The first three chapters deal with the promises, the plan, and the inheritance that believers have in Jesus Christ. And then chapters 4-6 tell us how we are to live in light of that salvation that God has given to us. And a lot of what he does in the last three chapters deal with the second table of the Ten Commandments. So he deals with lying in chapter 4, verse 25, and in verse 29. That's the ninth commandment. The sixth commandment of anger or murder of the heart, he deals with chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, and in verse 30. The eighth commandment on stealing, he deals with in chapter 4, verse 28. Adultery, he talks about in chapter 7, verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 3, which is the seventh commandment. And then he gives the positive of how to have a godly marriage at the end of chapter 5, where it talks about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands are to lay down their lives like Christ for the church. And then in chapter 6, verses 1-3, about how children are supposed to honor their parents. Lord willing, in 2 weeks we'll cover that one. And now he comes to verse 4, our text, for fathers. How our fathers are supposed to act. Why does he say fathers and not parents? Why doesn't he just address parents in general? Why does he say fathers and mothers? Well, certainly it's not because mothers shouldn't follow these instructions too, as if they are not under these commandments. But it's to emphasize what has been laid down in the previous chapter, that fathers, husbands, are the head of the family. They are ultimately in charge. That's why Ephesians 5, verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And the reason for this is because God created Adam first, Eve second. And because of this, also, Eve was the one who was deceived, not Adam. Adam wasn't deceived by the serpent. Adam just was passive and did not say no. And that's why 1 Timothy 2, 12-14 says that's why godly men are to be the teachers and pastors in churches, not women. So what does Paul say to fathers in Ephesians 6, verse 4? Our first point, he says, is do not provoke your children to anger. Do not. What this means is that a father can tempt through his actions his children to anger. Now this doesn't give children carte blanche to say, I'm a victim, I can't take responsibility, my father made me do it. No. Children have to take responsibility when they get angry that they, by their own will and volition, responded to their father's anger by getting angry themselves. Yet at the same time, fathers can't say, well, my children are just sinners, so I cannot take responsibility too. No, both must take responsibility. Both are under God's commandments. Fathers are responsible as the head of the home for the culture that is in the home. Do you have a culture of grace, of loving kindness, of steadfastness, or do you have a culture of strict, harsh treatment? And by having one versus the other, you can put a trap for your children to become angry with you. The reason why Paul had to deal with this, because in the Roman culture at the time, fathers had unlimited power and authority over children. So it was expected that fathers could be strict and harsh with their children. Even among the Jews, they allowed for harsh punishments to be administered upon their children. So the culture they're in is, it's okay to be harsh with your children. And Paul is saying, do not provoke your children to anger. He's coming against that. And the fathers need to listen, because even though they are the head of the home, they have an authority figure, God. God is sovereign over the fathers. The fathers have delegated authority and not ultimate authority. Therefore, they need to act understanding that they are under God's authority when they act. So what can be some examples of what fathers can do that can cause their children to be tempted to anger? I want to cover five. Five ways that we can do this. Certainly there are more, but five main ways. The first is hypocrisy. Romans 12 verse 9 says, let love be genuine. The NASB, and I think the New King James Version translate it, let love be without hypocrisy. You cannot be loving and a hypocrite. A father that says, do as I say, not as I do, is a hypocrite. A father who has rules for himself, but rules that are different for his children, is a hypocrite. Instead of saying, no, this is God's house, God's the ruler of the world, all of us have to be under the same rules and authority. A father who does this is going to create a great stumbling block for his children to hate him. The second provocation example is favoritism, where you like one child and show love and affection for one child over the other children. We see this in Genesis 25, verse 28. It says, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Both parents had favorites. Isaac, his favorite was Esau. Rebekah, her favorite was Jacob. And therefore, Jacob and Rebekah colluded together so that she fixed game like Esau would fix, and then dressed him up and made him look hairy like Esau was hairy. And then Jacob went in to see his father Isaac, who had poor eyesight, and stole his firstborn brother's blessing. And all this stemmed from favoritism. The third example is discouragement. A father who doesn't praise and build up with his words, but a father who uses his words to cut down and to discourage his children. You belittle your child and their accomplishments, or you never praise them for what they are doing. And yet the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. That your tongue and speech should be to use to build one another up. Martin Luther, who has a way with words, he said this, spare the rod and spoil the child, that is true. But beside the rod, keep an apple to give him when he has done well. Many people can focus on what your children do poorly or need to be corrected on behavior, but yet when they do well, we do not encourage them. The fourth example is having too high of a standards. So your son gets all A's and gets one A minus, instead of praising him for the A's and the A minus, you dwell on the A minus and say, well, you were so close to being perfect, but you weren't, maybe next time. Or you expect your child to do things that he's just not physically able to do yet. Like it would be wrong of me to discipline my almost two-year-old son because he can't put on his shoes and tie his shoes. That would be wrong. He doesn't have the ability to do that yet. So I should understand that. Now, if I had a 10-year-old child, then yes, and they disobeyed, then that it would be right for me to discipline. But we have to understand there are different levels of development. And finally, we can cause our children to be tempted to anger when we neglect them. We can neglect them by time, so we work too much And then maybe when we are home, we do hobbies without them, and so we do not see them. Or we are there with them, but we do not have our attention there. We ignore them with our thoughts, so our mind's elsewhere instead of focusing upon them, asking them questions. Or we are tempted to look at our smartphones or our computers, and we become overwhelmed with that instead of looking and spending time with our children. And so now they are tempted to be angry with you because you are spending more time upon those things instead of spending it with them. How can we guard ourselves in the day-to-day life in the home as we have children, as we are fathers, and even as mothers? It's by focusing on this truth: God is king in the home. God is present in your home, in your car, and in all of your activities. He is there. He is a witness. Are you trying to please Him? Jeremiah 23, verse 24 says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? No, declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" So is there anywhere we can go where God is not? Is God not there in our home? Does God not see in our home? Of course He sees. He is there in our home. When you have guests over for hospitality, are you more patient and more steadfast than when you don't have guests who are there? The answer is yes. Why? Because you don't want to look bad in front of your guests. Well, when your guest leaves, God is still there. Why do we not have the same concern to want to please God and being steadfast and being kind and being patient when there are no guests but God is there, but we are more attentive when we have guests even though God is still there? So if we have this understanding, that will help us as fathers moving forward. So fathers, and even mothers, are you trying to please God or please your flesh when you parent? Are you provoking your children to anger, or are you building them up? Do you need to repent of hypocrisy, of favoritism, of discouragement by using your words to cut down and not using your words to praise, by having unrealistic expectations, or by simply neglecting them, not being intentional to spend time with them and to be there in the moment? Do you need to repent of selfishness or pride and the desire for comfort? Well, there is hope. The hope is in the gospel. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He, being God, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. There is hope. And the hope is that you sit down with your children and you apologize. You say, "Please forgive me. Please forgive me for these things." And those of you who have children out of the house, who are adults, if there are things that come to mind now, like, "I really need to confess my sins over that," you can still call them up. You can still meet with them and confess your sins. And you are forgiven by God. And then, Lord willing, they will forgive you too. And you can have reconciliation. And you can have peace in your family. So that's the first point. Do not provoke your children. The second point, which is a little bit longer, comes in the back half of verse 4. And it's this: fathers faithfully raise their children by disciplining and instructing them in the ways of the Lord. Dads steadfastly rear their offspring by correcting and teaching them in God's truth. Look at verse 4b. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The first point is what you do not do as a father, as a parent. Do not provoke them to anger. The second point is what you should do, what you should aim to do. That's positive. And he begins by saying, bring them up. Bring them up. Or another way, raising a child to maturity. How are we to raise a child to maturity? So being a father is not, as many think today, just conceiving a child with a woman and staying away. That is not being a father. Being a father is being there as the child is growing up, nurturing, caring, instructing in that child. John Calvin, he paraphrased the phrase, "bring them up," this way, and I thought it was wonderful: let them be fondly cherished. It's not just raising cold-heartedly dogs in the pen or raising cattle and calves that will be slaughtered, but it's having a fondness, cherishing, loving, nurturing, having a home of grace and kindness as opposed to a strict, cold-hearted culture where you have a real heart for your children. That's the attitude of bringing them up. And how are we to do this? With discipline and instruction, as it says in verse 4. Now, these two words are really synonymous. Discipline means to train someone in accordance with proper rules of conduct and behavior. Instruction is to provide instruction as to correct behavior and belief. So it's both also actions, behaviors, but also belief. Who is God? What is man? These are main questions that we need to address as fathers. What are the right behaviors? What is good inside of God? And what are the right beliefs? Who is God? Who is Jesus? What is salvation? What is the church? Unfortunately, many parents do not think about these things. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "If parents gave as much thought to the rearing of their children as they do to the rearing of animals and flowers, the situation would be very different." Especially in our culture, there's so much about we have these hobbies or we have these interests and we think about them all the time, and yet we think very little, or we can think very little, about how to raise our children. Well, we are to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's a key phrase. We can teach them facts. We can teach them things about finances. But if it's not of the Lord, then we are not carrying out this commandment. This shows that God determines truth, not man. Psalm 119, verse 160 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." God and His Word is the basis of the instruction and discipline that we are to give to our children as fathers. So, what does this entail? Well, it entails three things. First, we are to discipline our children in the way God tells us to. Proverbs 13:24 says, "Whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him." So God disciplines us because He loves us. We should discipline our children because we love them. There are many children who become prisoners because they never hear the word no. And they end up in prison or they end up dead. There's been an enlightened view over the last couple of decades that instead of having a hierarchical relationship between a father or a mother and a child, instead we should be on a horizontal, even plane, and we should be friends with our children. Meaning we should make suggestions instead of commands, and we should try to negotiate with our child. That's not what God says. God has put in place a hierarchy. And we are to use the rod without anger to correct a child. That's why Proverbs 22 verse 15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Even if your child isn't saved, the rod helps to curb his appetites and sets limits. But we cross the line when we use that rod in anger, sinful anger. Ephesians 4 verse 26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." So there is righteous anger, like Jesus in the temple, but we must admit many times when we are angry, we are not righteous. We are unrighteous. We are angry because how dare you do that to me, instead of how dare you do that to God. And under control, we administer punishment. We should not discipline with a spirit of vengeance or revenge or malice. Why? Because going back to a first point, that will provoke the child to anger. You're disciplining me for not obeying God, and then you are not obeying God by disciplining in anger. Hypocrisy. Besides disciplining our children, the third thing is we are to teach them. We are to teach them about God and His commandments. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7 say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house and you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise. So God did not just give the stewardship of instruction to the priests in the Old Testament. He doesn't just give it to us who are pastors, although that's a part of it, by coming to church and hearing the preaching of God's Word. But He gives it to parents too. And fathers are the ones that need to set that example and priority. That we need to teach them who God is, and we need to teach them what God expects. And we need to be diligent in doing this. It's not just once or twice, but we should have an intentionality where we are reading Scripture with our children, where we are talking to them. When we have opportunities, we can talk to them about the Lord, what's on their hearts. And so there are different applications that can be used for this. First, what's called family worship, having a time, maybe 15 minutes every day or several days a week, where as a family you stop, you read a chapter from the Bible, you talk about it, maybe you sing a hymn, you can use a catechism to teach them good doctrine and theology, and you can pray. And this is slowly and regularly teaching them who God is every day over the course of several years. You can also read Christian books to them, biographies or other books and that are age appropriate that tell them about God. You can look for having normal conversations. So it's not just we're driving to the store, but now I'm going to use this opportunity to talk to my child. Or when they have to be disciplined, I'm going to talk to them about how, do you know why you're angry? You're angry because you're not getting what you want. And so now you're sinning because you're not getting what you want. Or the reason why you hit your sister is because you wanted something and that's become an idol that you're worshiping. And so you're sinning to get what you want. Also, just making the church a priority, gathering here every Sunday and coming to the prayer meetings, that they would sit under the preaching of the gospel, that they would hear hymns, and by learning hymns, they learn good theology, and that they would see other Christians, and that through that, God would use that. But it's not just teaching them about who God is, it's also teaching them about themselves in light of God. Proverbs 20, verse 5 says, "The purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." Part of our role as parents is to show them you're a sinner and that you are under God's wrath. You have broken God's law, and if you were to die, you would go to hell. That you are being selfish, that you are being arrogant, that you are being rude, and God says that this is wrong. You're not loving your sister as yourself. You're not loving God because you're not showing love for your sister. And God tells you to show love for your siblings. You're sinning to get what you want, and you're sinning when you don't get what you want. And we're to bring an awareness that you are not good. Why? Because we long to see them come to faith in Christ. Now, there are two errors that can develop as parents raise their children. There are two ditches, opposite ditches, on the same road. The first is, we won't discipline or teach our children until they are Christians. And it goes like this. Well, our child is a sinner, and sinners cannot obey God until they are regenerate. Therefore, I shouldn't try to instruct them in these ways and show them how to worship God and show them how to pray and have them memorize Scripture or sing hymns or follow rules because they don't have the Spirit of God in them. You can see the logic of that, but there's a problem. The government doesn't do that. The government doesn't say, you only have to obey the laws like do not steal, do not murder if you are a Christian because of the Spirit of God in you. No, God has set up the government to have these laws as a restraining influence. This is known as the second use of the law. Does this cause people to be born again? Absolutely not. But does God expect people to obey? Yes, and when they don't obey, they are going to receive either a fine for speeding or even be put into prison for breaking the law. In the same way, parents are like the government of the home, that they are to enforce discipline upon them. We should teach them to love God and to love neighbor because God commands us to do that, whether we have the Spirit of God in us or not. Obviously, we can't do it until God causes us to be born again, but that doesn't mean we don't teach them what God expects and say, you can't do this unless God causes you, but you are still under His authority. And that by teaching them these things, you can then pray that God would convict them of their sin and show them their need. That as they break the law in their behavior, it will reveal their false motives. It will reveal their sin. And they will become convicted of their sin. And then you can show them your only remedy is to find faith in Christ, is to rest in Him and trust in Him. Then you can be forgiven and have everlasting life and peace with God. So if that's the first ditch, the second ditch over here is the opposite. You treat your children as Christians because they were born in a Christian family. You do not treat them as unbelievers until they prove otherwise. Now this is what Paedobaptists or Presbyterians or what they argue, the method that you should use, that they are born in a Christian family, so they are in the covenant. And because of that, they have the sign of the covenant, baptism, where you're sprinkled, not immersed. And then they are to be considered to be Christians until they're proved otherwise. Usually they appeal to Acts 2, verses 38 and 39, where Peter has preached and 3,000 has come to know the Lord. And they ask, how can we be saved? And he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children. So they say, see, here's the promise for you and your children. And so we should baptize our children because they have that promise that if they call upon the Lord, they will be saved. The problem is, the verse doesn't end there. It says, for the promise of salvation in Jesus Christ by faith and repentance is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So who's the promise for? The promise is for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. They will be saved. Therefore, using their logic, we should baptize everyone, no matter if you have Christian parents or not. Because the promise is for everyone. But obviously, that's not what Scripture shows. We should only baptize those who make a profession of faith and show that they are producing fruits of repentance. A second verse that they appeal to is Deuteronomy 7, verse 9, where it says, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The argument here is God is a covenant-keeping God. It's to 1,000 generations. God has made a covenant with me, so therefore He will keep His promise by having my children become saved. And we haven't reached 1,000 generations yet. We're not even close to it. So that promise keeps going on and on and on and on. And this really appeals to the emotions because what parent wants to think of their child as being under God's wrath? What parent would want the assurance that your child should be considered a Christian? Well, every parent would want that. And that's why it's such an emotionally appealing argument. Of course, the consequence of this is that you assume your child is saved until he proves otherwise, from when he's born all the way up. And then what can happen is these children are never called to repent and believe in Jesus because everyone assumes they already know Jesus because they were born of Christian parents. And now what you do is you have a nominal Christianity instead of people who really know the Lord. Let me give an example of this. Doug Wilson, whom I mentioned last week, has a book called The Covenant Household. And in one of his chapters, he talks about a situation where a child who's probably a teenager says that he doesn't want to follow Jesus. And the father says, you know, we're Christians, we follow Jesus, we love Jesus, you need to follow Jesus too. And this is what he says under this scenario. Suppose the kid says he does not want to do all this, follow Jesus, only to hear Dad say, "Too bad, we're in this together. You're still going to heaven. And that means you're going to be holy also, like it or not." It may seem crazy to have this kind of quiet confidence, but it is our duty simply to believe this is just the way it is. This is not presumption, though some might call it that. What's the duty to believe? Well, God will keep His covenant to 1,000 generations, so He's going to cause my child to be saved. That is presumption, because God promises salvation to whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, but we don't know, we don't have an index of who those people are going to be. Certainly a child of Christian parents will be exposed to the gospel if they go to a good church, and so they are going to have much more knowledge, and God can use that to convict them, but that does not guarantee that they will be saved. And especially, no one's going to be saved and go to heaven who doesn't want to go to heaven, like it or not. The whole idea of salvation is that we have a heart of stone and God has removed it and given us a heart of flesh so that I love God and want to go and be with God. I don't go and be with God because my dad desires me to go and be with God. I go there because I desire, because God has placed that desire in me and I have trusted in Christ. So fathers, are you taking an active role in disciplining and teaching your children? Are you having family worship? Are you singing hymns? Here in our home, we've been, for the last year, we've been singing the same hymn every day for a week, and then we move on to another hymn. And that's been really good to help our children learn hymns. Are you reading the Bible? Do you have a Bible reading plan? Are you going through a gospel and try to read a chapter and talk about it? Are you having family prayer and saying, what are the needs? How can we pray for one another? How can we pray for people in the church? Are you teaching them good Christian theology? So they know who God is, who Jesus is, what is salvation. Are you making the church family and fellowship a priority? That you are dedicated to going to church? That this is the wheel, the hub around which our week rotates? That being a part of the family of God is so important that God has called us to this and that you are setting an example for it? And are you also talking about God in your normal life? Or are you keeping God out of the picture when you're discussing events, discussing decisions? Most importantly, are you as a father growing spiritually too? If you are not growing spiritually, if you are not reading the Word, if you are not knowledgeable, then how are you to lead them where you have not gone yourself? How are you to instruct them where you have not been instructed? And then, parents, are you treating your children as lost souls who need Jesus? Or are you just assuming? We can do this even, we're not Presbyterians. We can just say, well, I'm just going to presume that God will save us. I'm just going to treat my child as a believer, even though he hasn't confessed faith in Christ. I'm just going to presume God's going to save him. And so because of that, I don't pray. And you and I don't pray as much as we should. We do not pray, as Colossians 4, verse 2 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So persevering, steadfast. We can just assume, well, God's going to save them. God's going to bring them to faith in Christ. God's going to do it. I just know it. If we just do these things right in the home, then it's going to produce what I hope God will produce. It's just like a chemistry experiment. Parenting, no, it's not. Parenting reveals to us that we can do nothing to save our children. We cannot make our children bow the knee to Jesus Christ. We cannot make our children, after they leave the home, follow the Lord. We cannot make our children desire the Word of God and to read it. We cannot make our children submit to God's Word. That can be devastating. But actually, it's understanding this truth that drives us to prayer, because God can save our children. God can regenerate our children. God can make our children love God's Word. God can make our children repent of their sins. And so that should drive us. I can do nothing So I go to prayer in God and say, God, please save my children. God, please work in their discipline issues. Oh God, please give them a love and desire for your word. Oh God, please give them godly sibling or godly spouses if they get married when they grow up. None of us here, no one has been a perfect parent. But isn't it amazing that Jesus was perfect and he had 12 disciples and Judas hanged himself? Judas was perfect, had a perfect teacher. And yet part of God's plan was for Judas to be given over to his own desires and he'd be the son of perdition. Friends, parents, this truth that even if you were a perfect parent, it wouldn't guarantee that your children would be saved, should drive us to our knees as parents. That we should not only discipline and train our children in the truth of God, but that we should beseech God to save our children. We should pray that God would use our family worship to work on our children's hearts. We should pray that God would use the preaching of the Word to guide and direct and to bring about salvation. We should pray that God would bring about Christian friends who would encourage them instead of discouraging them and tempting into sin. Because we can do nothing. We can be faithful and not provoking our children to anger. We can be faithful and disciplining with the rod. We can be faithful and teaching them the Word of God, and that will honor God. But it will not guarantee that they will bow the knee to Jesus. And so, as we parent, may we do so by faith, by trust, and by calling upon God to do what He can only do, that we can provide the means for our children to come to spiritual life, but only God can cause a dead sinner, even a child, to be born again and to come to faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your instructions to us as fathers, as mothers, as parents. And we ask You, God, that out of gratitude for what Christ has done for us, that You'd help us by the power of the Spirit to grow in keeping this commandment. Grow in our faithfulness, and grow in our holiness, in our walk of life, so that we would not be hypocrites. Grow in being consistent and disciplining and doing so without anger. Grow in being intentional of teaching and instructing our children in the ways of God. And even more so, that You would show us, Lord, our great need for You to work. That apart from You, our children will not be saved. Our children will not follow You. Our children will go after the things of this world. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And so we just ask, God, that You would work in our hearts. That You would help us to persevere in steadfastness and praying and beseeching and calling upon You to work in our children's hearts. And that we, in our weakness, would look to You who are strong and who are mighty to save. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.